All right, so we are continuing our study through the book Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And we are on what section? There's two halves, Redemption Accomplished, Redemption Applied. Which section are we on? Apply, good. And Redemption Accomplished focuses on how Christ accomplished redemption in history and what all was associated with the atonement. So Redemption Applied focuses on what?
How that all applies to us.
How that all applies to us. Tell me a little more. That's just rewording the statement in the first place.
The work of the Holy Spirit in our life.
Okay, good. To bring what Christ accomplished to bear upon us in our own history. Because if you think about history, right, Redemption Accomplished is the history, especially at that time, some 2,000 years ago, that first Christmas, so to speak, and on to Easter and whatnot. And for us now, it's a historical reality in our own lives now, 2,000 years later, how Christ has brought us believe in Him through the work of the Spirit in our lives. So, yeah, very good. Well, we've talked about then the order of how this all comes about. There's a Latin word that talks about the order in which salvation is applied to us. Anybody remember that Latin term? Ordo Salutis, excellent job. I heard a few people back there. Give yourself stickers. Ordo Salutis, good. Order of salvation. And we went through that basic order, and we talked about how it begins with effectual calling and ends with... What's it end with?
Glorification.
Glorification, good. And today we're on... Last time we talked about effectual calling. And now we're going to talk about the next item in the Ordo Salutis, which is very closely related to effectual calling. Starts with an R. What is that?
Redemption.
Redemption is the overall word. It's all these things are flowing from our redemption. So I heard regeneration, I think. Regeneration also starts with an R. So effectual calling and regeneration are all parts of how redemption is applied to us. It is a good R word, though. okay, good. So we're going to focus on regeneration today. And Murray begins with introducing a bit of the tension that we're left with when we think about the previous one, effectual calling. He says, when you think about effectual calling, how is it that we people, humans, who are totally depraved, at enmity with God, love doing what we want to do and serving ourselves and not what God wants to do in serving Him. How is it that we who are like that are going to heed a call to then turn and believe in Jesus and turn from our sins and commit to following the Lord? He says there's a bit of tension here between that holy, wonderful, spiritual, righteous calling and the moral and spiritual condition of us humans. And so the question is, how is that tension resolved? And he begins just by way of introduction, presenting a couple passages that present the tension, but also begin to tell us about the solution. So first one, John 6:44. And then we'll look into the solution in more detail. John 6:44, who has that?
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Okay, good. So there's a necessity of not just an outward call to believe in the gospel. That's something that goes universal. But there's a necessity of a drawing. And this is where the effectual calling and regeneration are very closely related. We talked about that a little bit last time. We'll focus more in on the regeneration side of it and the language of Scripture that gets at regeneration today. But there needs to be the Father to actually draw someone to Himself. And that's why that you cannot come to God apart from that. And it stems from our character of being dead in sin, right? That's why we can't come. So keep reading there to 64 and 65, Kathy. Or just read 64 and 65, sorry. Skip down a few verses.
64?
Mm-hmm. Quite a few verses.
Yet there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him.
Good. So again, you see that there's something that needs to happen to enable people to believe. And this is in the context of Jesus had just fed the 5,000. Okay? Fed the 5,000. People come back essentially the next day saying, hey, you got any more bread? We like this miracle. Pretty nice. And Jesus essentially says, look, what you really need is me. I am the bread of life. You need to eat of me. How do you eat of Jesus? That's what they're kind of thinking. What's this guy talking about? Are we going to eat your flesh? He must be crazy. And so many do not accept Jesus' teaching. He goes on in this chapter to talk about how, well, I'm speaking spiritually. And you need to realize that it's not about, you know, taking a big hunk of Jesus in your mouth, but to receive Jesus into your heart as your real sustenance. Man won't live by bread alone. It's God and God's Word in their life. But at this teaching, many are not receiving it. And Jesus' response, why? Why are people not all receiving it? What's Jesus' answer? Why aren't all believing? They weren't enabled. The Father has to grant this to draw that person to Himself. And so Murray's introduction here is to say, we talked about the calling. What about the response? How is the response going to bring about real faith and repentance for us that are incapable on our own of having that response? And so this is what's needed. And the solution is regeneration. Regeneration is God making us alive and anew, that we do turn in faith and repentance. And we're going to flush out regeneration here as we go through it all, but just keep that in the beginning of your mind here as by way of introduction, that regeneration is making us alive again, born again, to be able to actually come and express faith and repentance. In the Ordo Salutis, we've got effectual calling and regeneration first, and those are closely interconnected, and then we got faith and repentance immediately following after that. That makes sense? Dennis?
So, in order for somebody to even be drawn, it comes from the Lord. So you have, but you, in churches, there are people who aren't saved.
Okay.
Why are they there? Is regeneration a process that this person is, they're being drawn and they're there, but they never quite come
all the way? Well, regeneration is like that. When you're born again, you're born again. The people that are there that aren't really born again, that aren't really regenerated, there may be something that's begun to attract them. Sometimes it's completely non-scriptural things. They like the community. They like the free donuts afterward. Who knows? You can think of the sower, of the seed parable. There was lots of things that looked like fruit and growth that really weren't, at the end of the day, the real kind of seed planted. And so someone could be in a church for a long period of time before that growth, that's a real growth, really takes place. And it doesn't mean that there may not be certain real positive scriptural things that might attract them from being there. You know, like, if we're really loving people, as the love of God suggests, a non-believer might want to be in a scenario like that where they're just being showered with Christ's love in a non-saving way, but they're experiencing the benefit of being even some who are members in the visible church but aren't members in the real invisible church might have been come to that out of some outward things that they found personally inviting but not truly have come to a real salvation in the gospel because they haven't really been born again yet. Does that make sense? I think that's a common scenario, unfortunately. I'm not saying common that, I don't have a percentage or anything to tell you, but and frankly, we can't know, we can't see, and see into people's hearts, oh, you're not really regenerated. We can only see people based on their fruit. And that's why when we receive people into the membership of the church, we do it based on a credible profession of faith. If they express the gospel, that they understand it and are looking to live by faith, then we receive them as members. And if at some point they draw serious question into that, they'll go either into church discipline or ultimately removed in church discipline from the membership of the church. Make sense? Questions on that? Good question. Okay, good. So we're talking about the response here, and a response that comes from a regenerated heart. Regeneration, per se, is not the response. It's what enables the ability to respond to the gospel. Well, flip over to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Page 751 in the Pew Bibles, we'll be looking at verse 26. There's one summary. I did a urban project through one of our Christian fellowships or through one of the Christian fellowships on campus at the college I was at, and they were called New Heart, and this was their like theme verse. Ezekiel 36:26. Do you have that over here, Jenny?
A new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh.
Be good. So what's the promise there? That God's going to do? Give us what? A new heart. See, that's what we need. A new heart and a new spirit. New insides. I'm not talking about physical guts. I'm talking about our inner man. That's what we need. Because prior to that, the Bible says, for example, in Ephesians 2, that we are dead in our sins. That our hearts are hard. Think of Pharaoh and his hard heart. Hard-hearted, dead people won't come to Christ in faith. And so this is what we need, that new heart. That's regeneration. This is a promise that it's going to be something God does in our lives. That makes sense? We need that new heart. Well, something that explains this in more detail is in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, go ahead and flip over there. You might keep a bookmark in Ezekiel 36. We will go back there. John chapter 3. As I read over this chapter from John Murray, I realized, wow, John in this book and in his letters have so much about the idea of regeneration. If you really want to learn about regeneration, study John more. John chapter 3, and this is a story of Nicodemus. Someone want to summarize one or two sentences what goes on with Nicodemus here?
Nicodemus was a Pharisee.
Okay.
They said a ruler of the Jews, and he came to Jesus at night time.
Okay.
Under cover of darkness. Nighttime, so that he would not be seen talking to Jesus.
Okay, good.
And so he had questions to Jesus.
And his basic question was what? Verse 4.
What must I do? Jesus said you must be born again.
Okay, good.
How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?
Yeah, I'm sorry, I skipped a verse there. Yeah, verse 3 first. Jesus says, look, you need to be born again if you want to see the kingdom of God. And of course, Nicodemus is confused. What does it mean to be born again? And so this is getting at the regeneration concept. We're going to look at these verses here for a moment. But Jesus is saying, to start off there, if we're going to see the kingdom of God, we need first to have a birth take place in our heart. Nicodemus is confused. And so look at verse 5. We see some of the mystery of this new birth. Verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, I'm sorry, is that the verse I wanted? I want to go to verse 8 first. We'll come back to verse 5. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What's the contrast there? Verse 8, what's the contrast? It's the comparison. Maybe comparison's a better word. What's being compared with the wind? The Spirit. Good, thank you. So the wind and the Spirit have something in common here. What do they have in common?
They can't be seen, but their effects can be.
They can't be seen, but their effects can be. Good. And one of those effects is what? Being born again, that's right. I was interested to see if you would tell me the effects of the wind or the Spirit, since I was vague. The effects of the wind, right? The leaves blow around, the trees sway, fences blow over. I've had that happen. And Jesus says, look here, you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes, but it blows where it wishes. If I could control the wind, I'd never have a fence blow down. But I can't control the wind. And I can't control the Spirit. I can't make the Spirit make me born again. I can't make the Spirit make someone else born again. The Spirit blows as it wishes, as He wishes. The Spirit works according to the mind of God. The Spirit does this work of regeneration. So if you were to flip back to John 1:13, so just probably turn the page. Actually, starting in verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born, this is getting to the regeneration part, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So if someone's going to be born again, is it because of my will? Don't get me wrong. Billy Graham's done a lot for reaching out to the world, but he has a book that says How to Be Born Again. And it's basically about believing. That's the wrong order, see? The right order is you have to be born again, and then you can believe. The difference. Make sense? Flipping back to John 3 here. So, in a regeneration, the Holy Spirit is the agent. He's the one working that role of God in our lives to make us be born again. That's the point of verse 8. In His sovereignty in it all. Let's see here. Think about the idea of birth. When you're born, it's something that's really outside of your control. The language, even in the Greek, it's a passive verb. A passive verb is when normally a verb, right? The subject is the one who does the action. So I eat. Eat's the verb. I'm the subject, and I do the action. But I was born, we say it that way because it's actually a passive idea. And we even have trouble expressing it in English in some regards sometimes. In the Greek, the subject is the one being acted on by something else. When you were born, your mother and father, ultimately, were the ones who gave you birth. It's something outside of your control. And so this is a passive even in the Greek. It's a passive in the concept and explicitly stated. It's the Spirit's work in giving us new birth. Does that make sense? So, Murray goes on here. Let's see here. I'm sorry. I'm getting myself lost on my note here because I printed my page upside down by accident. Um, Okay, so going back to verse 5 then. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." There's a little debated part here of what it means in verse 5, born of water. What do you guys think it might mean when it says born of water? Some different views on this. And I'll tell you Murray's view.
Baptism.
Baptism, okay, good. Any other views that you've heard?
Natural birth.
Natural birth, good. Anything else? Those are the two most common ones. One, that it's a reference to baptism. Second, that it's a reference to a physical birth. The born of water is the physical birth. The born of spirit then would be the spiritual birth.
Washing,
you know,
washing away.
Washing away, good. So keep that in mind, because that's actually what Murray is going to push for us here, present for us. Let's talk about the other two first, and then we'll focus on that one. So the baptism one is the one that makes the most sense from the church reading it later on, because the church is big on baptism at that point, so you can understand why they would think this must be a baptism reference. From a reactionary Protestant standpoint, where we don't want to sound like a baptismal regeneration, that you're saved through the act of baptism, we tend to want to find a different way to explain this so that it isn't referring to baptism under that concern, even though that wouldn't necessarily follow if this does refer to baptism, but that's maybe how it's been used. So I know I thought for a long time, you know, what Adam said, the idea of physical birth, and I'm not saying Adam thinks this or not, but that the idea of physical birth being referenced here would be very compelling. It's, you know, you got to be born physically and you got to be born spiritually. And on many days, I still lean toward that direction, though the response that's often presented there is that that would not have been a way, supposedly, that they would have talked about physical birth. So the linguistic support for that interpretation is very really lacking. There isn't any linguistic support to see them refer to birth as born of water as referring to a physical birth, though I still think there's a certain compellingness to it by the contrast. But Murray's idea, it goes into what Julie was just saying here, that how would Nicodemus have received this when it's talking about being born of water? And when you think from the Jewish mindset, they did make use of water in a religious standpoint for various kinds of cleansings, various kinds of washings. And so this is what he proposes, is that this has two things in mind here. That yes, you do need that washing to be done in your life. You need that cleansing to go on. But you also need the born of the Spirit to make you anew, make you a new creation. And so his point here, and whether this stands on this verse or not, it certainly is reflective of the Bible's teachings, is that when we think of regeneration, you can think about both those aspects. You can think about the washing, cleansing aspect that goes on in our regeneration, and you can think about the new creation that goes on in our regeneration. So the washing sense of being cleansed from that pollution of original guilt and original sin, that we are washed away from that sin that would corrupt us, so we can begin to live for the Lord. And then a similar kind of complementary imagery is this idea of a new birth that creates in us a new creation. We were had an original creation, and now we have a new creation going on. And so Murray says these are complementary ideas when we think about this overall doctrine of regeneration, that we can think about it from the perspective of a washing and a cleansing and a new creation.
It just hit me that in Psalm 23, about talking about the anointing my head with oil,
okay,
my cup overfloweth.
Good.
Could baptism be something along like that? You know, that God is anointing us, God is, you know, giving us His blessing at that point. That it's a, you know, because it says, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That baptism could be something. You know, because it is a form of, the oil is a form of cleansing too. You know, the shepherds would do this for the sheep, and we are the dumb sheep.
Mm-hmm.
But maybe that's just taking it out of context.
I'm trying to think of the best way to respond to this. And I want to make sure I didn't miscommunicate something here.
Okay.
Today we're not chiefly talking about baptism. I mentioned that John reference is sometimes referred to as baptism. To answer your specific question, I think there is some similarity between what we do in baptism and what we do, or what that reference in Psalm 23 in terms of an anointing, in the sense that baptism is a sort of visible setting apart. That you're setting yourselves apart now as holy unto the Lord, coming into the church. So there is a sense where there's some similarity between anointings in the Old Testament and what goes on in baptism. So certainly I think there's a correlation there. Coming back to our subject for today, I'm not really dealing with baptism. I'm dealing with regenerating inside our lives, which baptism certainly is a sign and a seal. It just doesn't necessarily bring it about. The Catholics say you are regenerated when you get baptized. At that moment, that's when you're regenerated, if I understand their teachings right. We're not tying our inward regeneration to that act. Does that make sense? Questions on that? Follow up with that?
Also, the anointing is not water, it's oil. So.
Yes, absolutely. So I certainly don't think Psalm 23 is referring to baptism there, but is there some sort of thing we can learn from what goes on in anointing and baptism? I think there's some similarity in terms of a consecration set apart kind of idea. Anointing is a consecrating idea, setting apart for a special purpose. Baptism has some aspect of that too. Good. So flip back to Ezekiel 36 again. We read 26 a second ago. Now I want to read 25 before it. So who's got 25 and 26 for us? Why don't you read it both once again here?
I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh.
Murray says this is essentially the sort of equivalent of that verse in John 3:5 we just read, where you need to be born of the water and of the Spirit. Now, arguably, Ezekiel here may have a looking forward to baptism as well, the sprinkling of clean water on you. But whether or not that's a direct reference or an indirect reference to baptism, the idea is the same, that there's just two aspects. We need a cleansing and we need a rebirth. And those are complementary complementary images that talk about what go on in regeneration. We've got this cleansing and this new creation inside us. And so Ezekiel 36 is used by John Murray here to say it's similar to what's being talked about in John chapter 3, verse 5. You've got both ideas or concepts present, the cleansing and the new heart. Mary, do you have a question? You have a question for me. Good, even better. Well, keep thinking. If you do get a question, let me know. And sorry, I always...
Well, is there an order to which these things happen? In other words, do you have the new birth before the cleansing, or the cleansing before the reserve, or does it have to be one way or the other?
Well, given that we're doing a lot of ordering in our whole discussion here. We've got effectual calling and regeneration, and then we've got faith and repentance, and justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. That's the big picture ordering we're going on to. So we're doing a lot of ordering. And some people say we're getting too fine in trying to order some of these details. But I think we're making a fair case that generally speaking, our ordering is scripturally based. So when you get into the fine details, within regeneration, is there a cleansing first and a new birth? I tend to say I think we might be unable to parse it any more further. And in fact, I almost think that the cleansing and the new birth are really two different ways to describe the same sort of thing, which is that there's this change happening inside us. And that I wouldn't feel comfortable trying to break it down any further, saying one happens over the other first.
Because I kind of thought of it as, you have the new birth, but then you have the then sanctification is the question.
Okay. If we're talking about sanctification...
I'm sorry, I'm interrupting you here.
Well, sanctification goes on forever.
Absolutely.
And that's why the blessing is.
So good question. And this is where we have to keep... making appropriate clarifications for understanding all this. The sanctification does go on until eternity. And so when you think about sanctification, we are continuing to become more like Christ. And so you can think about this cleansing, what we're talking about here, more of those things that because we're born into sin, we were unable to do anything good. And this cleansing is removing those things that would hinder us from being able to do anything good so that we can begin that sanctification process. So this cleansing is not such that we are completely sanctified at the end of it. But it certainly is the beginning of that work which we will continue to grow in putting off the old man and putting on the new. That's I think the best thing we can say at this juncture, if that makes sense. Good. So, what we have then now is, in the final part of John Murray's book, of this chapter, he goes on to say, what flows out of our regeneration? This gets into Mary's question a little bit. Flip over to 1 John. We'll survey a few verses briefly here that show us a number of things scripturally that flow out of our regeneration. Maybe a different way of putting it, if we're not regenerated, these things won't come. But if we are regenerated, these things need to come. So we'll survey a few of them. 1 John 2:29. 1 John 2:29. Mary, do you have that?
It's here somewhere, yes. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him.
Okay, good. So being born of him is something that is going to result in practicing righteousness. And this gets into what Mary was talking about, sanctification. Prior to sanctification, you need the regeneration to happen. You need to be born again. And once you're born again, you can begin to practice righteousness. That makes sense? Did this question?
The regeneration is stepping through a door that you are altered, changed forever. The sanctification process, living that out, it's very easy to confuse the regeneration, to go back and say, am I really saved? Why am I struggling for years with this sin? Especially if you've had an overwhelming addiction or you've had things in your past that you kind of live that out, and it's very easy to become hopeless and depressed and go back and say, am I even saved?
Yeah.
Because why am I still desiring, why am I still going after these things? Myriad sins, you know. But there is a door that you step through in that regeneration.
And I might even use the word instead of step through, taken through.
Taken through, yes, absolutely. It's never the same.
Yeah.
You can't ever go back to the sins, and you can't ever go back to them as you did before because there's something changed.
I like how you said as you did before, because the sanctification aspect says there's a part of our godliness that will not be complete until Christ comes, so that we may still have some genuine struggles with sin. But they should be as never before. That if you continue in those sins without any sort of remorse or any sort of guilt, any sort of concern, that would suggest that you're not really been regenerated. But when you struggle with those sins and your heart is plagued, oh, why did I do that? Then you need to be renewed in your repentance and in your faith and say, Lord, help me in this area. But when we have those old sins that we keep doing after becoming a Christian, we can become hardened and jaded toward it. And so that's why sometimes we really have to address them, you know, and do what we can to cut those out of our lives, because we can have parts of our heart get hardened toward those sins. But nonetheless, the regenerated heart should be plagued in some sense by that sin because of that change that's gone on. So, good. Next one here, 1 John 3:9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, and for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. You see similar language there. And we talked about before that this cannot sin cannot mean that he never does a single sin anymore. John already said, if you say you have no sin, you're making God to be a liar. So this is talking again about what we just read, this practicing of righteousness versus practicing of sin. And for us, we're no longer characterized as those who are living out in sin. Flip over to 1 John 4:7. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So what's something that flows from our regeneration there?
Love.
Everyone who loves is born of God. And this could get you in trouble with a conversation with an unbeliever, right? Because essentially this is saying that an unbeliever doesn't really love. At least not the kind of love we're talking about here. And so this is going to flow out of the changed life. A real love, the kind of love God has for us. 1 John 5:4. 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So what do believers do because they've been regenerated? Overcome the world through our faith, persevering until the Lord's return. That's something that flows out of our regenerated life, our regenerated heart. And think of the antithesis there between us and the world. We're not like the world anymore. And that's really what that regeneration does. We're different now. As Dennis, I think, was saying, nothing's the same anymore. And then the last one I'll just mention it, 1 John 5:18. It's the same idea about not sinning if we've been born again. It's an important subject that he keeps bringing out. So what we got here is the significance for regeneration in how we live out our lives. But realize it's not like because we're breaking out and saying regeneration comes first, then faith and repentance and sanctification, that you would ever have someone who's regenerated but does not have faith and repentance going on in their life. See, don't think that you can be regenerated and not be looking to live for the Lord. If you're not looking to live for the Lord, then you have not been regenerated. Someone who is regenerated has passed from death to life. You've been drawn to God effectively in the gospel, and now we have this new birth that wants good Christian things. And though we still struggle with that sin in our life, there's been that fundamental change. And so regeneration is going to say, I can no longer live my old way anymore. That's part of the old man. I live now as the new man. Any last questions before we close today? Well, next week we'll talk about faith and repentance. They go hand in hand, and we'll talk about them together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that work you've done in our hearts and lives to make us anew, to make us afresh. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit is about this work. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, that we would be able to work with the Spirit, being used to bring the gospel of hope to the world around us, and that as we share our faith, as we share our hope, that the Spirit would attend that gospel proclamation to bring people unto you, to draw men unto you and the gospel. Praise be to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.